truly a battle song. And we're living at a time when God's people have to learn to do real battle with many attractive concepts that are destructive. So, yes, let's turn to 997. How many of you know this song? Oh, good. And I hope there's somebody to sing the solo part, or some folks, some altos and some basses. Let's sing verses 1 and 4. Do so me, blessed are they. The word happy for blessed. I don't like that because happiness is based on hap. It was Ruth's hap to glean in the field of Boaz. That means it was just, could I use the word chance? I think the Lord did direct it, but it was circumstance. And happiness is based on circumstances. When circumstances are good, our happiness reaches a high level. And when they're not so good, it dips. And so if you're going to just pursue happiness, it's going to be based on circumstances, and you're going to live a life like this. And so I like the word joy, or I like the word blessed. I don't think it just means to feel blessed. I think it means to have a blessing bestowed. Blessed are those. God is pouring out His supernatural approval and grace and blessing on the person who trusts in the Lord. Let's turn to 809. Let's sing verses. Oh, well, it's hard to decide. Let's just sing verses 3 and 4 this morning. 3 and 4. With the death count on verse 4. Doso mi, He knows the time for joy and truly. Turn this morning to 2 Peter. It'll take us a little while to get there, but that's where we're going. We want to speak about Peter this morning, and I'll give you the title later. Peter tells us that the secret of his life is grow in grace. That's the secret of life. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. It's the last verse in the chapter, in the book. But grace is the last word you would ever have applied to Peter. This is what grace means, as far as what you see if a person is experiencing grace. Graciousness, beauty, harmony, poise, that which gives pleasure and charm. Now, if you said grace will someday describe Peter, his friends would have exchanged knowing smiles, his acquaintances would have chuckled behind their hands, and his enemies would have burst into cynical laughter. Peter had a propensity to put both feet in his mouth. He hated awkward silences, and he was usually the first to say something to fill up the silence. And it'd be something like this: though all men shall attend... be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. John James may be, perhaps, but not me. I will never be offended in you, Jesus. You can imagine the awkward silence that followed. But sometimes impetuous Peter hit the bullseye. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. My, Peter, that's spot on. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's spot on. And that's before Pentecost. Peter was willing to act upon an honest impulse. And as a result, he could fail incredibly when he was wrong. But he could just as wholeheartedly repent credibly. But he could act on a good impulse and succeed magnificently. The other disciples did not blunder as woefully as Peter. But then what do you know of Bartholomew, Thaddeus, or Simon the Canaanite? They didn't blunder, but you don't know anything about them either. Peter's willingness to stick his neck out made him the acknowledged leader of the group. People were attracted to this wholehearted hayseed Peter. His reckless courage was both his strength and his weakness, but it was attractive. He was a born leader. If he said, "I go fishing," all the other disciples says, "We're going with you." Now, Jesus knew the weaknesses and strengths, the undisciplined strengths of Peter. And he said, "You are Simon," which means to hear with acceptance. It's a good quality. "But you shall be Peter, a rock." Jesus saw his strengths, and he continued, as he does with all of us, to purge and discipline his weaknesses. Now, what were Peter's virtues? Well, first of all, he was genuine. He never struck a pose. Peter would have made a poor actor. He just would have. It just was not in him to act or strike a pose. And by the way, I hope none of you are actors in any skits or plays as well. I'd have a lot to say about that. Anyway, he said what he believed, not what others expected him to say. That's a wonderful quality. Okay? Secondly, he was wholehearted. He never straddled the fence. If he was wrong, he was wholeheartedly wrong. He was never lukewarm. "Wash my hands and my head." Oh, come on, Peter. When he heard it was the Lord, he cast himself into the sea. None of the others did that. Peter did. So he was a wholehearted person. Whenever he acted, it was with every part of his being. And that's a wonderful quality. It's pretty bad when it's wholeheartedly wrong, but when it's wholeheartedly right, and it can be, that's a wonderful quality. Number three, he was tender-hearted and affectionate. "Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. I want to be with you, Lord, even if I have to somehow get to you on the water. Lord, you know I love you." This had been obvious. It was his worst blunder, trying to save Jesus from the cross. After his great confession, he said, "You're not going to die." He loved his Lord. He didn't want to see him crucified. And Jesus had to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." But Peter had said that out of his great love and affection for Christ. He would not let Jesus demean himself to wash his feet, couldn't even think about being parted from Christ. So he said, "Then wash everything." Number four, he was capable of rare spiritual insight. "Thou art the Christ," the greatest confession anybody ever made or could make, came from Peter. Peter's insight was never sophisticated. It was never a clever twist on some obvious truth. Now, what this scripture really means, or what Jesus really meant, no, Peter never did any of that. He was just straightforward. If that's what Jesus said, that's the way it was. That's a wonderful quality. He had the art of seeing the obvious. Somebody said that's what genius is. The art of seeing the obvious. How many times have you seen some invention and you thought, "Well, why couldn't I have thought of that?" That's what genius is. The art of seeing the obvious. And Peter had that. He cut away the superfluous and got right to the heart of the naked truth. Number five. I mean, these are wonderful character qualities, and Jesus saw these in Peter in their rawest form, and sometimes dead wrong, but he saw these qualities in Peter. Number five, he was quick to repent. Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, we have Peter fishing again when he had already been called to be a disciple, but he's back fishing. What did Jesus do? Did he scold Peter? Did he reprimand him for going back on his commitment to leave all of that and follow him? No. He just said, "Peter, let me get in your boat. Here, let's go out here. Now cast your net on the right side." And of course, Peter caught all kinds of fish. And Peter got the rebuke.
And he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Lord, I've done wrong. I love that. I wish we could correct each other with such grace. I mean, it amazes me. Jesus entered into his fishing, which he shouldn't have been doing. Jesus actually said, Peter, let's go fishing. If you want to go fishing, I'll go with you. And when Peter saw what Jesus did, he realized that he shouldn't have been fishing out there on the sea. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It was this instinctive response. Quick to repent. And just as wholeheartedly as he had done wrong. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He meant that. Because when the enemies came into the garden, he lopped off that guy's ear. I mean, he was determined to defend Christ. He was determined to go up against the whole Roman legion by himself. It's amazing. If Jesus had organized an army, Peter would have been right out in front leading it. But he did not have the moral courage he supposed he had. He was broken down quickly by opposition. And then the cock crowed. And the Lord looked at him, and all his sinfulness, all his vain boasts, all his oaths, all his curses, all his vileness, all his meanness, all his wrongheadedness just overwhelmed him. And he rushed from the palace and wept bitterly. There's something about that you can't help but appreciate and admire. A man who can make that kind of response. And he begins to come to right views of himself. No excuses for sins. You don't ever find Peter excusing his sin. He owns them. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the angel specifically said, go tell his disciples and tell Peter. Lovest thou me, Jesus said to him. Three times Jesus had to say it till he broke Peter down. Peter's intense love for Jesus is at last purified of his impulsive selfishness in John 21. And he's a different man. Peter's intense love for Jesus is at last purified of his impulsive selfishness. The transforming power of that love dispelled his wavering and his fear of consequences. And Jesus confirms this change in John 21. He says, Peter, you will die for me. And described a horrible death for Peter. The new Peter, first sermon after Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Before the council, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, 5,000 converted. He was the first to accept the Gentiles into the church as Gentiles. He wrote two books of the Bible. We're going to look at one of them. First Peter, which talks about victory over suffering. Second Peter, which tells about victory over error. Two wonderful books I would suggest you memorize, especially 2 Peter. And finally, he died as a martyr. Peter, what is the practical secret of what you became? How did you become strong in your love for Christ? How did you overcome your weaknesses? How did you acquire the steady strength we see in your writings and testimony? And now I'll give you the title of the message. Peter, the man who grew in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. He explains the practical details of that process. At the end of the book, he says grow in grace. But at the beginning of the book, he gives us the process. And I love this passage of scripture. And I want to make it something special to you this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the remarkable resources that are described here. Then we want to talk about the reasonable response. And then finally, we want to talk about the realistic results. The remarkable resources, the realistic response, the reasonable response, and then the realistic results. Well, first of all, let's talk about the remarkable resources. There are 10 of them. And I'll read the passage before we discuss it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. There's the first resource, and it's precious, he says. With us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I told you, the first of these remarkable resources is faith. Now, faith is a gift of God. We're told that in Ephesians 3:8, that you will not have any faith that you generated on your own. Faith is a gift of God. I cannot find an actual verse, but I believe from what I understand of the gospel that faith is offered to every person by God. It comes from God. We would never generate it on our own, but it is offered to every person. God gives every person, I believe. And if you can find a scripture, those of you who are sitting back there that could corroborate that, you do so. If I'd have had time and would have been at home with better resources, I think I could have found. But I couldn't this morning. But anyway, I believe it's offered to every person. And we'll talk about that later. So why doesn't it operate in the life of every person if it's offered to every person? But I really believe it is a gift of God, and he offers that gift to everybody. It's possible for everybody to have it. What is faith? Well, the song says it's a living power from heaven that grasps the promise God has given. I like that. When I sing that song, it really inspires me. Faith is a living power given as a gift from heaven that's able to get a hold of the promise. You need help to get a hold of the promise. You can't do it without faith, but God gives it. It's a gift. It's the ability to grasp and do God's will regardless. I always like that word regardless when I talk about faith. It means regardless of what you think, regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless how people are going to respond, regardless of what consequences are going to have, you obey, you get a hold of God's will, and you do it. Jesus exemplified this. He says in John 4 through 10, seven chapters in a row, I always do what my Father told me to do. I always say what he wants me to say. I don't do anything of myself. My meat is to do the Father's will. Jesus demonstrated what faith looks like, his absolute confidence in his Father. And Peter says here, it's the most precious thing. It's precious. If you go down in 1 Peter, he said it is so precious that God subjects it to the refining process and burns out all the dross he possibly can because he wants to see your faith just absolutely without any dross at all. And that's, of course, the reason for the trials. Okay? To burn out all the faith. I don't think there's anything on this earth that is more precious and more valuable to God than your faith. All right? So that's a gift he gives us. We're talking about the resources. God gives us that. The second thing we find here is the righteousness of God. That's a gift. God did not have to treat us the way he treated us. Righteousness means justice. My friends, what we see is justice plus with God. God could have looked down and he could have said, these people are headed for perdition. I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to save them, but I'm going to make them second-class citizens in the kingdom. They'll be the servants and so on. That would have been great. But what he did do was he said, I'm going to make them sons. I'm going to take them into my family. I'm going to treat them with the inheritance equally with my own son. I don't understand that. That boggles my mind. I'd have been perfectly happy if God would have saved me and made me a slave in his kingdom. That would have been tremendous. But to be taken into his family and given the inheritance. I'm a little bit like Gypsy Smith, that gypsy preacher from Scotland who was still preaching with all his heart at the end of his 80s. And Fleming Revell, his publisher, one time said to him, "Gypsy, how do you explain the passion you have to preach the gospel when you're 80, almost 90 years old?" And he said, "I have never lost the wonder." I hope you never lose the wonder that you have been called to be a son of God, not a slave. Now, we regard ourselves that way. We want to serve as a slave. But God regards us as a son. Jesus said, "I haven't called you servants. I've called you friends. Everything the Father has told me, I've told you. Everything God has is going to be shared with us, along with his son." That is the justice of God. That's a gift. We didn't deserve that. It's a gift. The third thing that we see here, these resources that he lists here, just when I study them, I just get so excited. Grace. Probably the most misunderstood word in the English language, except maybe love. Some of you have seen me describe this before, but some of you haven't. Grace. What is it? Well, you've all heard the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a wonderful definition. The only problem is it doesn't tell us what it's talking about. What is it? What are we talking about? What are we talking about when we're talking about God's riches? Well, I think the best description is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which doesn't have the word grace in it, but here it is. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, some translations have it. Really? Here's the heavenly realm. And there's everything that God has. There's his supernatural power. There's his supernatural wisdom. There's his supernatural love. There's his supernatural forgiveness. There's his supernatural, name it. Unlimited, everything heaven has. Offered to us through Christ. That's amazing. So you have somebody wrong you so terribly, you say, "Oh, I just can't forgive." Now, wait a minute. You have access to the unlimited forgiveness of God. I have a habit. "Oh, I just can't overcome." Wait a minute. You have access to the unlimited grace of God. All right? Because the Bible says about grace, God is able to make all grace, all of that, abound. What's abound mean? Unlimited. Bound with A in front of it means bound. No bounds. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. This is available in unlimited quantity. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, there's that word again, unto every good work. Now, that's my favorite verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:8. If I had said that myself, you'd have said, "John, you have a really overactive imagination. It can't be that good." But this is the Word of God. He said he's going to make all grace available to us in unlimited form so that whatever we have in front of us to do, we can do in an unlimited way. This is tremendous. The grace of God. It's all of God's supernatural wisdom, his supernatural love, his supernatural power, his supernatural mercy, his supernatural forgiveness, his supernatural endurance, his supernatural patience. through Christ. That's what Christ did for us. He opened up all of this for puny little people like you and me. Peace. It's the Old Testament shalom. God wants this for every person. It means well-being. It means success in God's sense of success. I like that passage that was given yesterday about Joshua. If you do everything I say, God told Joshua. He didn't say, I will make your way prosperous. He said, you will make your own way prosperous. And even in the Old Testament that we often reflect on somewhat, I shouldn't say negatively, but we say they didn't have it quite all in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, God is saying, I told you this because I wanted to be well with you. One time when I read through the Old Testament, I underlined every time it said that. I want it to be well with you. God wants it to be well with us. He wants us to experience shalom, well-being, success. The fifth thing he offers here is knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Now, the word for knowledge here is the word for knowledge in the Greek is gnosis. But this word is epignosis. That little prefix, they say, is an intensive form of this word. It means super knowledge. And the best I can understand it, it's experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that knows how to be applied. It's practical knowledge. It's not just theory. Many people have bunch of stuff in their head that they might call knowledge. This is knowledge that's actually working. It's a practical, hands-on knowledge that actually can take this out of the sky and get it into real life. Okay? How do you do that? I read one time about a professor that was hiking somewhere in the mountains of the West. And they found his body the next morning frozen. This man was a physics professor. He could have told you all about how carbon unites with oxygen and we have fire and heat and all. He could have explained all of that scientifically and maybe theologically. But anyway. But they found him frozen to death beside a pile of wood and a whole box of expended kitchen matches. He had everything he needed to have a fire. But the pieces of wood were no smaller than this. And he could not get them to burn. He had a lot of knowledge about the subject. But he had no epignosis. Okay? And God has given us the ability to take this and understand it in a practical way and put it to practice. Let me explain it this way. Corrie Ten Boom, one time, had an enemy. In that concentration camp, there was a guard who hated her and did everything he could to make her life miserable. And after the whole experience was over, one day she was giving a speech in Germany, and she saw him coming up the aisle with his hand out, Corrie, will you forgive me? Now she knew, I guess she knew, I know, there was forgiveness there for that man. But it was still up in the clouds. So how did Corrie get that knowledge down to earth? She yielded her members, like we're told. Romans 6 says, yield your members. So she said, I have a member here. And I'm going to yield that member to doing what Jesus told me to do. I can't put any love in my heart. I'm feeling all kinds of icy feelings here about that guy. I can't do anything about that. And by the way, God never tells us to have fuzzy feelings toward our enemies. When he says, love your enemy, he says, pray for them, do good to them, bless them. Those are actions. God never asks you to have fuzzy feelings for anything or anybody. He's asked you to do what Corrie did. She yielded her members. So she started to reach out her hand, and she said, I can't explain it, but somehow before he got there, it was like electric current went down through my arm. And when he got to me, I clasped his hand, and love filled my heart. God did the part she could not do. And I could honestly say to him, brother, I forgive you, and I love you. This is epignosis. This is translating theory into practice. I shouldn't say theory. It's translating reality into practice. God has given us. This is another gift. This is another resource. All right? A lot of Christians boast of all kinds of power and all kinds of understanding. And you look at their life and it's a miserable failure because they will not yield their members to Christ in obedience to what he's told them so that then he can do the part they cannot do. Divine power. That's the power to possess all things that pertain unto life and godliness, he says. It's life more abundantly. Okay? And I just described to you how that power works, so we'll go on to the next one. He says he's called us to glory and virtue. What is glory? Well, glory is a manifestation of excellence. We talk about the glory of a sunset. We're talking about a sunset that is so beautiful you can't add anything to it. That's glory. Or we talk about the glory of youth. It's a young person who stands straight and tall with eyes that are pure and a countenance that's radiant and a life that's clean and is everything a youth is supposed to be. That's the glory of youth. And he's called us to a manifestation of excellence. He wants the world to see excellence when they look at us. Now, we're not strutting around with a sense of our own excellence. It'll be humility that we're thinking that's where we're going to be. But the world looking on is going to see excellence, going to see glory. And virtue is manliness. That's strength. So God has called us to that, that every one of us would radiate excellence. That would be strong, that beautiful, admirable quality of being able to stand where we're supposed to stand. Then he's given us precious promises. We quoted one of them. God is able to make all grace. That's the greatest one I know. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ's glory. It doesn't say out of his riches. It says according to his riches. And to me, there's a difference. If I am a multimillionaire, which God forbid, and you have a $200,000 hospital bill, and I give you $100,000, that would be out of my riches. And you'd hopefully be grateful. But if I paid the whole bill and gave you $100,000 on top of it and said, go do whatever you need to do with the extra $100,000, now you have some clue how rich I really am. Because it's according to my riches. And God has blessed us according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What he gives us is commensurate with the riches that he has. These are precious promises. And God said this. I'm not making this up. These are God's words. He's also giving us the divine nature. The very instincts that he has. Our instinctive responses is the instinctive responses that God has to situations. Instinct is a strong thing. You can take a pig and you can wash that pig. You can put a pink ribbon on it and you can do whatever you want to do. But if that pig has a chance to go wallow in some mud somewhere or something even worse, he will. It's his nature. That's what he instinctively does. God has given us his instincts. You understand what I'm saying? That our instinctive response at the point of decision is what God would instinctively do. And it says, lastly, that he's given us the ability to escape the corruptions that are in the world. The corruptions that are in the world is everything's going downhill. The second law of thermodynamics, operating in the moral realm. Let me say a word about technology. I will guarantee you that any technology that is invented will have a bad influence on the world. Now, it has its good uses And Christians have to be sort of wise to see what use they may be able to make of the technology, but they always do it with the understanding that that technology will not bless the world in general. It will bring a curse because man is basically evil. To treat it the way it should be treated would be the rare exception. And so we invent atomic energy, and we blow up two cities with a bunch of civilians. So we invent the cellular technology, and we have pornography, and we have people hacking, and we have all kinds of evil. Our technology takes us down, not up. I thought I had to put this in here. This is my view of technology. I kind of think the Amish are going to have the last laugh on this one. They've restricted it way more than what we have. And I don't know. I'll just let you think. But don't. My man called me the other day and was trying to prove to me that we're making great progress, and he cited all this technology. And I said, but wait a minute. Morally, man doesn't seem to have made any progress. And he admitted that. He said, well, I guess we're geniuses technologically, and I guess we're infants morally. And I said, that is dangerous. To have an infant messing around with powerful stuff, not knowing what they're doing. That's scary. But God has given us the ability to escape the corruptions that are in the world that's being driven and amplified by technology. He's given us the ability to escape those effects. Oh, this is an exciting subject. Those are the remarkable resources. Let's talk a little bit about the reasonable response. All right? It says we're to give all diligence. I don't know what the grace-only people make out of this. I'm sure I've heard them say, but it's so incomprehensible I never remember it. Giving all diligence as an athlete who is under total discipline. God has given us lavish resources. Now, we must add something. He says, add to your faith. Where did that come from? That was a gift of God. You were given that. You were just given that. But it will mean absolutely nothing if you don't add the next thing to it, which is virtue. No, I told you virtue is manliness. Virtue means you were given this faith and you reached out and you did something about it. You claimed it through action. That faith will just remain a theory. All these resources will stay in the skies until you add to all of this virtue. Have the courage to act on the faith that God gave you, and then it'll belong to you. You will possess it. You will have claimed it. Like Corrie Ten Boom, you will have put it to practice. It will become operative in your life. And that's why it is so important to add to your faith virtue. Until you do that, you will have no real faith in your life. But the minute you reach out and say, I'm going to do what God told me, He's given me the ability to have access to His resources. He's given me this faith. I'm going to claim them. I'm going to begin to act upon them. I'm going to have the courage to do what God has told me to do. And He says, if we add, He will multiply. He's asking us just to add. He does the multiply. When I was in sixth grade, I had a teacher who said, if I offered you, a huge amount of money, or a penny, that the second day would be 2 pennies, and the third day would be 4 pennies, which would you choose? Most of us said we'd choose the $100,000, whatever it was he said. And then he showed us the calculations. Now, I've forgotten them. I think it's over $1 million by the end of the month. More than, yes. 10 million. Well, you have a little bit of an idea what's going to happen if you just add. God said, I'm going to multiply. I mean, these are extravagant statements that God makes. He's going to make all grace abound to us. And how's He going to do it? He's going to multiply the little bit that we claim. Okay? Excuse me. So, you must claim by action all of this that God is giving you the ability to claim by faith. He's giving that to every person. He's giving every person the ability to take this and act upon it. Okay? Whatever he says, do it. He told Corrie ten Boom, she heard him saying, you have to forgive that man. And she did it. The best she knew with the members she had. Okay? We say we believe in the supernatural, and then we take the way of common sense. It doesn't make any sense to forgive anybody. To forgive, you accept all the hurt and the indignation of the wrong that was done. You take it all on yourself and let that guy go free. And that makes no sense. But it's reality. Because when you do it, this begins to operate. It's faith. It makes no sense. It's uncommon sense, not common sense. It's uncommon sense to do what God tells us to do. This involves taking up your cross. I need to talk a little bit about that so you understand. We're talking about making decisions and doing things. Jesus said, take up your cross every day. Now, in my growing up years, there was a lot of discussion as to what the cross was. Well, if you can avoid it, it's not the cross. I'm sorry, if it's unavoidable, it's not the cross. Cancer is not the cross because you had no choice. You just got cancer or some other calamity. If you had no choice, then it's not the cross. The cross involves choices. All right? So the way I describe it is, this is the way of self, and this is the way of Christ. We're going that way with Christ, we're going that way with self. So you're going along, and all of a sudden you realize, uh-oh, Christ is calling me to go this way, not this way. And then you make the decision to go this way. That point of decision is where you decide to take up the cross. And why do you have to do it every day? Because you are making decisions all day, every day. And in many of those decisions, your way has to be corrected by the way of Christ. And it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. The flesh isn't going to like it. You're standing down there in the car lot. Oh my, you're salivating over this car. And Jesus is saying, no, I want you to have this one. Oh. What do you do? What do you do? I don't know what it is for the ladies, so I won't comment on your decisions. It's probably your hairdo or something like that. What's this? To buy the car you shouldn't buy. Oh. Well, I'm just trying to make this practical. This is just how practical it gets. Every decision. Will you let Jesus put yourself on the cross and lead you to take his way? All right? That's virtue. That takes a real virtuous person. And the more accurately you can do that in every decision of life, to that extent, you will experience this grace we're talking about. Add to your faith virtue. That's what activates all of this. Virtue. One of the reasons why I'm not all that excited about the gospel songs. They sing about all this wonderful stuff. They don't talk much about cross-bearing or discipleship or obedience or suffering or non-resistance or non-conformity. The gospel songs were written for evangelistic meetings. They were written for the mass revivals of Sankey and Moody and so on. And their songs are wonderful songs, but I've always thought it was strange. Boy, I'm really on a bully pulpit now. I've always thought it strange that the Mennonites went whole hog after songs that only sing one small part of their theology. How many understand what I just said? It's time for us to be singing our entire theology, and that is found in the hymns. I had to get that in there somewhere in these meetings. So say to him, all right, knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. Well, that's that epignosis. Sure enough, if you do this, you begin to get some experience with what God has said and something about his character. You begin to understand in a very practical way. Obedience results in epignosis. I understood this best because I understood how it worked with my dad. My dad was a hard person to understand. He had all these ideals. He had a head that was 30 years older than mine. And he had practical conclusions about his ideals that he tried to impose on his children. Did you hear about the boy who left home because his dad was stupid at the age of 18? And then he came home at the age of 27 and was amazed at how much his dad had learned. I grew up in a church where everybody had radios. My dad hated the radio. He grew up in a home where his mother was in a church that didn't have radios, and his dad was in a church that did, and he played the radio all day. And he knew all the sports and all the songs and everything that you got on the radio, and he hated it. And here I am buying my first, or he was buying my car. My dad didn't let me own my own car until I was 21 because it was his car. I couldn't do anything that he didn't approve of. He bought me my first car when I was 17. It had no radio in it. He told the dealer, we will not pick this car up till the radio is out. That's how vociferously my father was opposed to the radio. So here's my first car with a hole in the dash. They didn't have a plate to put over it and a hole in the dash in the fender. That was my first car. I go to youth gatherings. We carpool. Nobody rides with me. I have no music in my car. My birthday was January the 19th. I'll tell you that ahead of time. I'll be 74. I came in from the barn on my birthday, and on the seat, on the chair beside my plate, or at my plate, was a large package, and on the plate was a small package. My dad had done some real research, and he had realized that Sony that year made this is the reel-to-reel. How many of you know the old plastic reel-to-reel tape recorders? Raise your hand. You just told us how old you are. There were no cassettes in those days, and no CDs. It was the old reel-to-reel plastic reels. Okay, so what's that? There were no 8-tracks. In fact, we were just a couple years beyond the old wire recorder, which I know none of you remember. When you rewound that thing, it went like everything, and one time I crawled under the table and pulled the plug, and this thing shot wire until we had a huge ball of steel wool. Anyway, that didn't earn me any brownie points, by the way. Anyway, so here, Dad had done his research, and Sony that year had made a little reel-to-reel tape recorder, which usually had the speaker in the front, but this one had it in the back. And Dad visualized that I could put that on the hump of my car. By the way, that was in the years of the bench seats. And there was a little hump there with a flat spot, and you could put that recorder there, pull it against the seat, and it didn't move. And the little package was a converter to convert 12-volt electricity to 120-volt electricity. You plugged it in the cigarette lighter, and you could run 120-volt equipment. And then I had the best music in my car. And everybody wanted to ride with me. But what did that cost my dad? $100 in 1964. You do the calculations. You can multiply that by 10, probably 15. So we're talking about $1,500 in today's money. And my dad was poor. And the converter was $40. So multiply that. You end up with about $2,000. My dad paid for me to have the music in my car that he wanted me to have. And I mark that as the day when I finally understood my dad. That if he took something from me, there was only one reason. He wanted to give me something better. And that's the way it is with God. It's a song that we sing. But we never can prove the delights of his love till all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are those who will trust and obey. Don't ever sing that song without singing that verse. knowledge, experiential knowledge, to people who apply to their faith virtue, obedience, cross-bearing. Say it however you want to say it. Temperance is self-control. That grows out of this. The more you experience this, the more you see the value of disciplining yourself. You become committed to a disciplined way of life because you're beginning to see what that discipline does to you. I spent all my teaching experience as a high school teacher and since trying to convince youth, beware of the undisciplined way. Beware of any freedom that does not result from discipline. Undisciplined freedom is not freedom. Undisciplined freedom is bondage. It's the boys that I went to college with who partied all weekend. And if they came to class on Monday morning, it was not too, they shouldn't have been there. They're not the doctors and the lawyers. They're not the ones that have the freedom. The guys that have the freedom with their education are the guys who were studying when those guys were out partying. Discipline. Jesus said, take the narrow way. He said it leads to life. It broadens. If you take this way, it leads to death. It goes down the narrow end of the funnel. So this person has learned that his obedience, his narrowing of his life, his restriction of self for the way of Christ results in freedom, results in epignosis, and he's motivated to be a temperate person, a self-controlled person. The next one is patience. That's steadfastness. He's also learned that. Because he has a forward look. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It's hard for me to quite understand the Apostle Paul on this one. He says he glories in tribulation. Now, I had enough Latin in school to know I didn't like Latin. We said Latin's a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. That was our attitude toward Latin. But I did learn some vocabulary, and the word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which is the flail they use to beat the grain out of the stalks. That's what tribulation is. It's severe suffering. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. The things that have the most value are the things that we have trouble seeing as positive. But Paul somehow, I don't know how he got all this under his belt, but he's talking about the peace and the faith and the grace and everything we have in Christ and the hope. And then he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. I want to raise a hand. How many of you have learned to glory in tribulations? A couple of you have. Good. That means when it comes, count it all joy. Praise the Lord for this tribulation. I'm not there yet, quite. But this is what Paul says. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. When you've been through enough of it, you learn to just steadily hang in there because you've had enough experience of tribulation that you know the good result. So tribulation works patience. Your experience with tribulation lets you know, been there, done that. I'll just hang in here now because I know what's coming. The joy is coming later. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, which is character. And character works hope. And hope makes it possible for you to truly love in every situation, no matter how difficult. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. If I said, how many of you want more love? All your hands would go up. But tribulation has got to be embraced. That's the path. And Paul understood that, so he gloried in it. Next is godliness. Now, when you've gotten through all these that we've been through so far, now you really do begin to express the character of God. Okay? God is steadfast. We talked about that earlier. Absolutely unmovable. And this describes what Peter became. He became a picture of God's own character through these qualities. He said, grow in grace. He's telling you what he learned. This is how he grew in grace. Or he wouldn't be saying it this way. And finally, he says, brotherly love. That's the result of godliness. It's love that does not alter when it alteration finds, to quote Shakespeare. It's love that does not alter when it alteration finds. It knows how to love in the brotherhood no matter what happens. It knows how to forgive. It knows how to endure. We talked about patience. We're talking about obedience. Now we have a love that will stand the test. It endures when our brother has let us down. It endures us when we have been hurt. It endures when things aren't the way we would like for them to be. Okay? And finally, charity. Now, the brotherly love, as I see it, is within the brotherhood. Now we have the ability to love those people out there. Now, if you think your brother is hard to love, wait till you get involved with those people. If you think your brother has hurt you, wait till you get involved with those people. Okay? Your ability to love within the brotherhood is going to give you some indication of how successful you're going to be out there. And you need to learn to love no matter what in the brotherhood. I can't emphasize this enough. Everybody says, oh, we're a church that's involved in evangelism. And 5 years later, they're all split to pieces. That's the reason they didn't succeed with the evangelism. Am I making any sense? You've got to go through this process. Peter is picturing a progression of qualities that only at the end will we have success in expressing our charity out there. That's why I have put so much emphasis on the kingdom. We have to get the job done here. We have to build strong communities. We have to build strong churches. We have to build kingdom people. We have to build a kingdom society that the world looks on and they say, yeah, they have their problems, but look, they forgive, they love. They're seeing a picture of what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. It's one of my favorite descriptions of what the kingdom is supposed to be. We finally have something to give to the world, and Peter did. He became a wonderful influence on the world around him. But just remember, if you want to be successful in evangelism, you've got to go through this. I'm not saying that we'll ever completely learn all this perfectly, but you've got to submit yourself to the disciplines we talked about this morning and finally learn to make it work in the church where you are. And I cannot emphasize that enough. And now we quickly conclude with the realistic results. He says, if these things be in you and abound, you haven't put any limits on them. You've gone after them for all they're worth. And apparently that's possible. That sounds like an extravagant description. But let me ask you this. How many of you think God asks us to do something that he knows we can't ever do with his help? Raise your hand. He doesn't tell us to do things that can't be done. If he says these things are to be in you and abound, then they can be in you and abound. J.L. Heisey likes to say, with every promise, with every command, there is a promise. If God commands it, his promise is behind it. All of that is behind it if God commands it. So if he says, let these things be in you and abound, they can. All right? You will be fruitful. You will be fruitful. When I see this, I think of dear old Lloyd Hartzler, who you do not know. I worked with him in the CLP office. He was an evangelist when I was a boy. He was just a little man with a big message. And I went to his, and he was an unassuming man. To my knowledge, I never heard that Lloyd Hartzler caused any church problems. And he grew up in Virginia Conference when it was a pretty liberalizing outfit. And there's where he raised his family. But you could not get Lloyd Hartzler to compromise on anything the gospel said. He quietly, without making a fuss, lived it, and preached it courageously. And I went to his funeral. It's the only funeral I ever went to that every one of his children, every one of his grandchildren, and every one of his great-grandchildren were exactly what Lloyd himself was. And I sat there and I said, wow, this is a fruitful man. Because he had given himself wholeheartedly to what you and I are talking about this morning. Second point, you will have direction. You will have direction. God has promised that to us. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. But you can't guide a stubborn mule. You will have direction. And notice, spiritual blindness is not the inability to see anything. It's the inability to see afar off. That's what spiritual blindness is. That's actually more dangerous than if you went blind. If I'm going along in the car and all of a sudden I lose my sight, guess what? I'm going to edge myself over to the road and stop. But if I can't see afar off, and I can't see what's coming, or if the road looks like the ditch finally, and the ditch looks like the road, and I can't tell the difference, that's much more dangerous than if I had gone blind. And he says that if you don't develop these qualities, you will have spiritual myopia. And that is the problem that most people have. They can't see. I look at people and I say, what in the world are they thinking with their spiritual decisions? They don't even be able to think to the end of their nose. They can't see. We had a bishop in our conference years ago who one of his favorite statements is, you need to see the end in the trend. And he did, believe you me. He always saw the end in the trend. I kind of think, well, anyway. But you will have direction. You will be able to make all your decisions on the basis of what you see afar off for the joy that is set before you. And finally, you will have assurance. You will have assurance. He says, you will never fall. Now, people say to me, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, well, I'll make one thing clear. I don't believe in eternal insecurity. Eternal security is if you follow the light. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's eternal security. As long as you're walking in the light, he says, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Nobody can take you out of my love, Romans chapter 8 at the end. You will experience abundant living. You will experience a certainty, not a presumptuous certainty. The Bible says he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But if you're in the process of enduring, you can relax and just keep obeying God with a firm trust in how it's all going to turn out. Okay? Assurance. I conclude with a story. There was an old missionary and his wife who went to the mission field, and they were there for so many years. All their peers were dead. The church that they left had forgotten them. In those days, you didn't come home for furloughs. You went to the mission field, and there you stayed for life. There wasn't an easy way to get home. And at the end of their life, they decided to come back. They were on a ship. They were on the same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was on. He had been to Africa on safaris, and he was bringing his trophies home on that ship. Here was this old missionary couple. And when they got to San Francisco, everybody on the ship followed Teddy Roosevelt down the street to a ticker tape parade. And this old couple was standing there on the deck by themselves. There was nobody there to greet them. Nobody there to welcome them. Everybody had forgotten about them. And for just a moment, the old man, the old missionary, gave way to a little bit of bitterness. And he looked at his wife and he said, it isn't fair. He goes to Africa for 2 weeks and look what he gets. We spend our whole life, sacrifice our whole life in Africa, and look what we get. And she looked at him and she said, honey, we are not home yet. I'm going to guarantee you that when we get home, what we will experience, he says, an abundant entrance will make Teddy Roosevelt's ticker tape parade look like a two-bit birthday party. So hang in there and grow in grace. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful group of young people. oh God, they can truly be fruitful and make a difference in their world if they will take your way and allow these unlimited resources of grace produce unlimited works of righteousness. Oh God, I pray that for every person in this audience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.